Spirit of God who indwells us and who brings the rule and reign of Christ to our lives. And there's a conflict. And James, in treating circumstances, helping the believer have a right understanding of circumstances and dealing with circumstances and the power of God's Spirit, continues that argument on into chapter 4. So, for the sake of understanding the flow of the argument, I'm going to read for you beginning chapter 3, verse 1. And we'll read through 4:12. So, if you would please follow me in your Bible, if you don't have your Bible with you, a pew Bible from a rack in front of you. James 3, verse 1 and following. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we also who teach will be judged with great strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a force is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird or reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse the people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessings and curses. Cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in you? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your brother? Now, as I've shared with you earlier, the epistle of James is the first book of the New Testament, written to a church that's very young, sometime between AD 35, following the martyrdom of Stephen, but before the great council in Jerusalem, the first great assembly of the church. They're recorded for us in Acts 15. That took place in AD 49. So sometime between 35 and 49, this epistle was written. The church is primarily still of Palestine, but certainly you have believers in Antioch and places beyond that. It's still primarily Jewish. This letter is very Jewish. And James is challenging believers and seeking to instruct them on how to understand and deal with trials and tribulations. We find that beginning with verse 2 in chapter 1. And then having declared the truth that God will test you, and He will try you just as He tested Abraham, so He will test you to perfect your faith and to draw you into a closer and richer relationship with Jesus. And in all of that, He is glorified. Secondly, James deals with the Holy Spirit. He uses the Old Testament code language of wisdom. And last Lord's Day, we spent time in chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. And if you read 13 through 18, and we did that last week, and go over to Galatians 5, 16 through 25, it's the same argument. There's a conflict. The conflict is between righteousness and sin. It's between the Spirit of God and our indwelling sin. We should not be surprised. But for those who lean on the Holy Spirit, as Paul instructed in verse 18 of chapter 5, we are to be led by the Spirit. Verse 25, we are to live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. As a sailboat is moved along by the wind, as a shepherd steers the sheep, so the Holy Spirit steers or moves along you and I in our relationship with Christ as we submit to Him by faith, ask Him to fill us, strengthen us, and live in His daily power that He gives us. And you have, remember, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Here we have an enumeration of similar things, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, sincere, a harvest of righteousness. You know, the more I study this and read this, I just wonder if James was written closer to AD 49 and perhaps interaction with the Apostle Paul. The argument is almost identical. It's more compressed here, but it's the same thematic development in using the Old Testament code language of the Holy Spirit, that is wisdom. God's resonance in the believer, filling him with the ability and the power to live a God-glorifying life. Now, if you didn't do it last week, do it this week. I've run them again in the bulletin. J.I. Packer's article on sanctification, overcoming the flesh, that is our fallen human nature by the power of the Spirit. It is an excellent. I've had different ones of you comment how helpful that article is in understanding just what I've shared with you and what we preached through last week. Now you have R.C. Sproul's article again about the Holy Spirit as a sanctifier in our life. It's good, but in this case, Packer's better. So we have the war of Packer and Sproul and so forth. Anyway, no. It's wonderful. And you want to read Packer and you want to read Sproul, but I think you'll find Packer even more detailed, helping you understand how to, by faith. Faith is simply taking God at His Word and acting on it. It's not a feeling. It's not a buzz that I feel real spiritual today or religious. No. God declares this truth. He declares that every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit from the Lord Jesus in John 7:37-39. His promise again in the upper room in John 14:16-20. His promise in two places in Acts 1:4-5 and then verse 8. The empirical reality of the presence of the Holy Spirit within and upon the church in Acts 2. It was purposed that way, that we would get the picture. The fullness of the benefits of the new covenant have come to the believers in Christ in the empirical manifestation of the Holy Spirit on that day. And therefore, we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. We are commanded to live in the power to live in the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, so we might manifest the Spirit, manifest Christ, manifest God in our daily lives. That the great commandment and the second one like unto it, which is a summary of the Ten Commandments, will be our bent instead of the bent of rebellion. Now, John knows, not John, James. James knows only because the Holy Spirit tells him what he needs to write, not as a robot, but in his experience. He knows that the men and women in the churches he's writing to are just like you and I. We don't get it the first time. And so he continues the argument in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Now, for those of you who would like to take notes, and that's a good thing, verses 1 through 12 are divided into four parts. You have the problem. That's verses 1 and 2a. The problem. Verses 1 through 2a. And then the second half, the last portion of verse 2, 2b through verse 5, is the wrong solution. There's a problem, and there's a wrong way to go about it. But then verse 6 through 10 is the right solution. The problem, the wrong solution, then verses 6 through 10, the right solution. And then verses 11 and 12 is one final plea. One final plea. Verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? See, James was not born yesterday. There are fights and quarrels within households, between husbands and wives, parents and children, even in the homes of believers. There are quarrels and fights, that is, disagreements, and rather bitter disagreements in some occasions, within the church also. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Over in verses 14 and 16 of chapter 3, it's expressed like this. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, and those are repeated in verse 16, now that gives us a little bit of insight. Why do we have quarrels? Why do we have conflict, fights? Well, often it's because of jealousy. We want something that someone else has, or we want something that we don't have. We're jealous for it. And then we have our own ambition. We have got an agenda to meet supposed needs in our life, or to give us some sort of power or control over circumstances and people. And we will fight and quarrel for that. Now, going back to chapter 4, he goes beyond jealousy and selfish ambition? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now, if we were reading Paul, he would say, it's the flesh and the spirit at war within you. Using sarx, the Greek word of flesh, in that occasion, the context tells us, talking about human nature in of itself. It's fallen. It's sinful. Here, James uses the Greek word for passions. This drive within us that's contrary to the things of God, that has characterized and manifests itself in selfish ambition and jealousy, that leads to quarrels and fights. So verse 2, you desire and do not have. That's the problem. And we want our agenda. We want things for ourselves. And we will run over people. We will manipulate people. We will slander people to get our way. You desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet, and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, James is not talking about literal murder. He's falling back to the words of his half-brother in the flesh, the oldest son of that family, the Lord Jesus, who taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember chapter 5? You've heard it said, do not murder. But I tell you, he who is angry with his brother in his heart. Oh, there's many a person that you and I have murdered because of our anger. We wish we could do away with them. We could cut them off. Maybe you don't want to see their actual physical demise, but you'd like to see them cut out of the deal, removed from the scene. So there's been murder. There's been coveting, and coveting's been defined. Coveting things you don't have, you cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not because you do not ask. Now, verse 1 and through the first half of verse 2, he's described the problem. Selfishness, self-centeredness flows from our sin. It leads to broken relationships. It leads to open hostility even in the church. Well, there are wrong ways to go about this. And he begins, second part of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. Remember what we just read in Matthew 7? The Lord Jesus has instructed believers to go to God and ask for what they do not have. The Lord's Prayer that we uttered at the very beginning of this service. It speaks of our most basic daily needs. Our daily bread. Our deliverance from sin and Satan. And in between that, to be able to forgive those who have offended us. You do not ask. And in verse 3, there's more to it than that. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. In the first case, we're not looking to our Heavenly Father. We're not looking to Jesus through the Holy Spirit to accomplish those things that we think we need, that we lack, that we covet. Or instead, the things we might be asking for might be contrary to the will of God. It might be plainly contrary to the will of God, but either being ignorant of Scripture or so driven by our passions, we are praying for things that God is never going to grant in our life. For it's of sin, and it will be destructive. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, literally, you adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So often, well, it's not so often, it's often. And it is the root of our own personal sin and failure and conflict within ourselves. And then within our personal relationships and our families and with others that we know in the business place, the workplace, our extended family, and then the church, is that our eyes are cast about on the world and are driven by the means and methods of the world. 1 John chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Now, there are different places that speak of this, but John is helpful. Excuse me, it's chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world. By the world, and John's not talking about, and this is in whether it's in the Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, or in the book of Revelation, whenever John talks about the world, he's not talking about, you know, the ground, the air, the trees, and so forth. He's talking about that system, that expression of humanity, wherever it's found, any time, any place, any culture, that expresses itself in opposition to God. Now, that doesn't mean they've gone out and raised a big sign saying there is no God, or my God is Baal, or my God is General Motors, or whatever like that. It's simply our nature in sin to pursue what we want, moved by our corrupted passions. So therefore, John describes it this way. Verse 15 and following in 1 John 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions, is not from Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, or you could say passions, by whoever does the will of God, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Desires of the flesh, that is our human nature, left unto itself, desires of the eyes, and pride of the possessions. How does Genesis tell us Eve's response to the temptation to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? A real tree, real fruit, that had a sacramental expression that if you ate of this tree, you entered into disobedience of God. Well, if I do this, I'll be like God. Pride of the flesh. And it was pleasing to the eye. The desires of the eye. And I will know good and evil. I will possess truth that I do not know now. And I'll have power. It always works like that. We either sell ourselves or someone else sells it to us. Well, James, if we go back to James verse 3, chapter 4, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Why does John call the man or woman who is living in a practical sense in rebellion toward God, even as a believer, by pursuing selfish ambition, coveting, jealousy, and so forth? Because we are the bride of Christ. And when we pursue Baal, when we pursue the world, we're whoring after it. And therefore, we're an offense to God. And you don't want to be an enemy of God. God will let us string out the chain for a while. But it's payday someday. Even in our little episodes of disobedience. And I don't want to be there, and you don't want to be there. So there's a right solution to deal with our sinful nature through the power of the Holy Spirit. John here is building up an argument, and he really lays it on now. Verse 6, the right solution. But he, that is God, gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You and I cannot outdo the unmerited favor of God. As I've shared with you before, and you want to make sure you hear it now, because it is an extraordinary, wonderful truth. Grace is not a commodity. The unmerited favor of God toward you and me is not a commodity. Grace is Jesus. The grace of God is the expression of the second person of the Trinity taking on our nature, our appearance without sin, and entering into this corrupt, fallen world to give Himself on the cross of Calvary in hell so you and I will never live in hell. Oh, we have the hell of this life in a manner of speaking, but the hell of eternity cannot be compared. He is the grace of God. And the same God that gave us Jesus on the cross gives us Jesus every day through the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. See, He's building the argument. Do you realize what you have in the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and His power? You have Jesus just as Jesus said in the upper room in John 14, 16 and following. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. We're in better shape than the disciples. Jesus could go up into the hills on a retreat as He did after He fed the 5,000 and ordered them to cross the sea of Galilee to Capernaum. What happened? They fell into a storm. Then what happened when Jesus showed up? The sea became like glass when He entered the boat. So with the boat of our lives, in the storm of life, we possess the power to bring a calm and a strength to deliver us from our passions and our ambitions that lead only to quarrels and fights and disunity in homes and marriages in the church and society. Well, what do we do? Verse 7. Those of you like application, I like it too. Here it is. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. There comes a time and place, man and woman, boy and girl, that you must bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will not have peace in your relationship with Him. And you'll flounder about like the double-minded man that is referenced here that we found in chapter 1. The person has got one foot in the world and the other in a banana peel. There comes a time and a place. Is Jesus our King, or are we still king? Do you really believe that Jesus is grace? Do you really believe that Jesus is the fullest manifestation of the love and the wisdom and the power and the goodness of God, and He lives in you through the Holy Spirit? Or do you still love the world? Oh, we all play with the world. I know, I do too. We look over here and we look over there and we think this and we perhaps do that. But here we're talking about a path where someone who expresses faith in Christ, love for Christ, has not come to a point in their life where they realize that they have been called to submit to King Jesus. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul in this epistle has laid out this argument that justification, right standing with God, has been obtained through Jesus Christ. He's drawing to a close. Therefore, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, you can say because of everything that has been demonstrated in the previous pages, God has come with compassion and He's met your need. That's mercy. You cannot outdo Him. He has done for you. Because of the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, spiritual worship can be translated, and translated accurately, as it's the logical thing to do. Present your bodies. Now, in the ancients described life as expressed through your bodies. We are so into the mind and the spirit and the soul. We think there's something very primitive about expressing how we live our life through our bodies. But in the ancient world, you may think these wonderful thoughts and they may be very spiritual in a good way, but eventually it has to be exercised in your body. And that's the reason God's given us. It's a way of expressing that portion of us that's a non-material reality. And so if we have bent the knee, there is no other king in my life but King Jesus. Doesn't mean you'll be perfect, because you will not. The Apostle Paul demonstrates his own struggles, both in Romans 7 and Galatians 5. But in Wesley's words, Eden will not be repossessed until Jesus is our King. So the first thing that's required is we've submitted ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. Now that needs to be expressed every day and every hour. But you've come to a point where you've crossed the line, as William Travis drew it in the sand of the Alamo. Every man who would cross that line would die. They all crossed the line. And their names are enshrined all across Texas today, and they ought to be. Have you crossed the line with Jesus? Or are you still, it's like putting a little toe over there and pulling it back? Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, this is the practical application in our life every day that is under the umbrella of submission. Resist the devil. The Lord Jesus resisted the devil in the wilderness. We have the record in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Three times he was tempted. Three times he resisted the devil. And how did he do it? He quoted Scripture. Now, the devil misquoted some Scripture to try to, I'm going to fool the Son of God. He quoted Deuteronomy. It's because in his humanity, the Lord Jesus was saturated with the truth of God. And so it was a strength. And so when someone came along and tried to sell him, or when someone comes along and tries to sell you and me some false goods, we know the truth. And we're to resist. And Satan will flee. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Submit, resist, draw near to God. That's in our daily lives, we pray as we begin our day, in our day, as we walk through our day. You say, Jim, I just don't do that. Just try it a little. God's not going to be embarrassed if you sort of mumble a few words and don't go beyond there initially. And then there's those times that we have to draw together with other believers where we learn how to pray and we grow in our understanding of prayer. But prayer is simply talking with God. And we all know in the real pinches of life, they're more than pinches. We don't have any problem about talking to God. It may be short and brief. Oh, God, get me out of this. Save me. Well, that's talking to God. Draw near to Him, He will draw near to you. That's our personal devotional life. That's our family worship. That's our small group experiences. That's the corporate body of Christ. We draw near that we might experience the very strength and power of God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Well, if we've submitted ourselves to Christ, if we're willing to resist sin, There's things that need to be cleaned up in our lives, and we all know that. And God will expose you to that. Our lives are like icebergs. Icebergs, 10% of the ice floats above the waterline. That's what the Holy Spirit's dealing with in you and my life. He won't deal with it all because we couldn't stand it. But when He begins dealing with things in your life, deal with it. Cleanse it. Confess your sin. Verse 9, be wretched and mourn. Now, we really don't like this. Really, this is not the American way. All right? This is not the American way. Be wretched and mourn. That sounds like people in the third party, a third world, or nutcases. I do everything in my life to deliver me from being wretched or mourning or weeping. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. When Jesus Christ gave up the prerogatives and privileges of heaven and descended into the corruption of our time and space, polluted by sin, death, and ruled by Satan, it was not in of itself seemingly a joyful event. But He did it with joy, the joy of doing the right thing in obedience to Father. He agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane and upon the cross, and there were other times He did. He became wretched. He mourned and wept over your sin and my sin. All that James is talking about here, from the words of the Lord Jesus, from the Beatitudes, there needs to be a humility in our lives. We need God. We need the Holy Spirit. We need to deal with sin. And we need to quietly examine the Scriptures and listen for the voice of God and ask what is His agenda. And it will bring about some pain. But it's like the pain of childbirth. It brings great joy in the end. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Who humbled Himself beyond any person who's ever lived? The God-man. And who's been exalted to the right hand of God? The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He makes the one final plea. For the law here that's being spoken of in verses 11 and 12 that we would violate is the second commandment. Love your neighbors yourself. By judging people falsely, by putting ourselves up as a judge, and therefore actually raising ourselves above God. I don't have time to develop this, but I think it's somewhat obvious. It is a little difficult. I had to have the help of David Peters, fine commentary. But when we speak evil, that doesn't mean spreading other people's sins in violation of Matthew 18, 15 through 20. But even telling the truth about people, not falses, but telling the truth about their weaknesses and maybe where they've stumbled. Seeking to do them harm to advance ourselves. Again, destroying relationships by our selfish ambitions, motivated by our sinful passions. What do we do about it? We believe that God will give us more grace than we would ever need to overcome sin through the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit. We submit ourselves, and then we give ourselves to the practice of resisting sin through the power of Scripture that Jesus used, and we deal with sin. And it requires humbling ourselves, recognizing who are we. It doesn't mean you have to go grovel on the dirt and put on sackcloth and ashes. That was an ancient expression. But just as Jesus dealt with the false practice of fasting of the Pharisees, they would put flour in their faces Monday and Thursday so that everybody would know they're fasting and they wouldn't comb their hair. Jesus says, put some oil in your hair. Put a little perk in your step. Keep it between you and God. That's humility. living solely in dependence upon God. And that will deliver us from the evils, quarrels, and fighting by our passions. Let us pray.